we missed you last week as the weather interfered with our worship. It's good to be with you again this Sunday. And you'll remember that we're in the book of Acts, and today we continue through chapter 16 and conclude this chapter. I'll go ahead and read the text, and then we'll consider its words. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 25. You will remember the context. The context is Paul and Silas have arrived in Philippi. And so think about even our word of exhortation today from Philippians 4, written to the church that Paul is in here at this time. Right? So they've arrived. Luke has come with them. And there they are, and they've arrived, and they meet Lydia. They're looking for believers. There's no synagogue in Philippi, so Philippi's a Roman colony, a Roman outpost. Retired Roman leaders might be living there. Roman military officers would be living there. So it's a very Romanized city. Of course, it's all part of the empire, but certain cities would have more of a Roman flavor. The Philippi would be one. And Paul and Silas have made their way up. Remember, he wanted to go into Asia, but the Lord had kept shutting the doors on them. And then he gets a dream to go to Macedonia. And so he goes to Macedonia, and they arrive at Philippi, named after Philip of Macedonia. And he arrives, and they decide to look for some believers. That had been Paul's pattern all along the way, to go to the synagogue. But there's no synagogue in Philippi, which means that we don't even have 10 believing families. It's what it would take to have a synagogue, at least the Jewish families. And so they're not there, a very small group. So he says, well, I know where they would be if they were worshiping. If there's any believers, they're down by the riverside. And so they head down to the river, and there they do meet a group of believers who are praying and reading God's word. And they're all women. And so Paul speaks with them, and Paul and Silas speak with them and preach with them. And in so doing, they meet Lydia. Lydia, who's actually from Turkey, but she's there. She's this well-to-do businesswoman. Remember, deals in purple. And she begins talking with Paul and Silas with her questions. She's a God-fearing woman that has all sorts of questions. And Paul and Silas, particularly Paul, evangelizes her, and she becomes a believer. And she and her household, as you remember, are baptized. That's the first story here. And then the second story is, as they come back into the city, this demon-possessed woman starts pointing out that these are preachers of God Most High and believers in God Most High, an apostle of God Most High, and potentially will be stirring up the crowd. Paul silences the woman, casts out the demon. And as we, as Carol actually pointed out last week, we don't know for sure that she became a believer on the other side of it, but we do know that she's liberated from this demon possession. And then Paul and Silas are taken, and they're arrested. The crowd kind of is stirred up because this woman who was like a fortune teller and was being used and exploited by men of Philippi, and now she's no good for that anymore. And so they're very upset. It's hurting business. And so they stir up a crowd against Paul and Silas, and they are arrested. They are beaten, and they're thrown into prison. They're thrown into the really high security part of prison, put down in the inner prison, where they are not only in the cell, but they're shackled and they're chained, if you will, to the wall. Okay, so that's all the context, and we left off there with Paul and Silas's imprisonment. Now let's pick up in verse 25 and hear the rest of the story. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, there's the conclusion and the rest of the story. I want us to think about this episode, this third, perhaps third, conversion story, and this little line, this rapid succession of stories, Lydia, the demon-possessed woman, and now the man. And it is interesting to note that Paul, when he was back in Turkey, gets this dream of a man summoning him to Philippi. And it's also interesting that when he gets to Philippi and goes down to the river to meet believers, it's all women, which is interesting, because it wasn't a woman summoning him in the dream. It was a man. It's just odd that there would be no men down by the riverside. But the one man that we meet is this Philippian jailer. And yet certainly he would not have been summoning him. But it's almost as if, because he's not a believer, there's nothing about him that gives any indication that the man had any interest in the faith prior to meeting Paul and Silas. But it's almost as if all of this was to draw him to this man, that he might share the gospel and lead this Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. So I want us to think about this story of Paul and Silas in prison. I want us to just make five observations about it as we think about it. And the first observation I want to make, and this is something that we've made before, is the Christ-likeness of Paul's story and even of the imprisonment. And it's not so much the story itself as much as it is, I think, Luke, in telling the story and giving just echoes. I wonder if we were in Sunday school, I would probably not say it. I would just ask you if you sense any echoes, are there any things that resonate from the story of Jesus Christ, particularly the text that Mark read to us in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then even if we went to the next passage there, our New Testament reading was Matthew 27, the crucifixion. But even if we continued on, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, and so forth. We have looked how in Luke, and it's just a literary sense as you're reading it. I wouldn't try to make any deep point about it, but I do want to bring it to our attention again, that I think from time to time Luke tells these stories in such a way to make us think, I feel like I've heard this story before. Maybe in some dream. I've been here before. Right? This story reminds me of the story of Jesus, just as if we go back into the first couple chapters of Acts, when Peter himself with John was in prison. And remember, the angel comes and just opens the gates, and they walk right by the guard. And then they go to the house of a woman, and she's the first, and they don't recognize him at first. They don't believe it's really him, and they don't want to open the door, and then they open the door. And it's not that, there's a deep significance, there's an allegory here, and this point represents that point. But it's Luke telling the story as to say, do you see how this book, these stories are the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That even the work of the apostles is a work in line with and the continuing work by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus himself. Or then we came to the killing of the martyrdom of Philip. Excuse me, of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen. And how Stephen, as he's being martyred, we have the story of Jesus' crucifixion kind of brought back before us, even to the point at which he falls down and he asks forgiveness for those who are doing this, and then entrusts himself to the hands of the Lord, just like Jesus did. And it's not a duplication of the death of Jesus, but what it is Luke telling us, do you see how the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are carrying on the ministry of their Savior? That they are doing what Jesus called, and as I said, I was going to use as our word of exhortation today, that passage from Mark chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and do it. You need to deny yourself. You need to follow me. You need to lose your life in order to save it. That Jesus summons us to follow him. We don't accomplish what he accomplished. He alone, his death, his resurrection, were unique. But nonetheless, he summons his followers to walk in his footsteps, to pick up their cross and to follow him. We saw it with Peter and John in their way. We saw it with Stephen in his way. And now here, again, with Paul and Silas. It's just interesting. It's little echoes. I'm not trying to make too much of it. It's just that it's in the middle of the night. And when we have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right, the sky goes dark. And though Jesus may not have been singing, it's interesting in Matthew's gospel that he's reciting the Psalms. He may very well have been singing. Or perhaps he was just reciting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the earth quakes in the darkness of the sky, and Jesus entrusts himself to him. So he's set free from the grief and the suffering that he had been enduring. And this earth quaking and being set free, it happens again at the time of the resurrection. And guards are posted, right? They put Jesus in the inner cell. They're going to put him in high security, right? We're going to put him in this hole in the ground. We're going to roll this big boulder in front of it. We're nervous about something happening. We're nervous about him escaping. So we set guards out there. And Pilate's like, fine, you got guards. You're not going anywhere. Until the earth quakes in the middle of the night and the stone is rolled back. His chains are loosed, if you will, and out he comes. And the story of Paul and Silas, it's a similar story. It's not a duplication. It's just that Luke is telling the story in such a way as to say, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard this story before. Yeah, Paul and Silas, their ministry, their work is the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the acts of Christ, the continuing acts of Christ in the work of the apostles. And so I think we should have eyes to see that. And the point that we're to take from that is that this is our calling. Our calling is to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling is to pick up our cross in whatever way he calls us, and to get on with it, and to carry on the work of our Savior. So Paul and Silas singing in the darkness while the earth quakes. And then even the guard himself being converted. You'll remember that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the darkness of the sky and the earth quaking, remember, Jesus is free. He's, you know, today I'll be with you, you'll be with me in paradise, right? He's freed. And what does the guard, the Roman centurion, say? You know, surely, he says, this was the Son of God. You even have a story of the guard converting, perhaps, at that very moment. And then on the other side of the resurrection, going to the house of, in Luke's gospel, going to the house of Cleopas and a friend, and sitting over the breaking of bread and telling the story and interpreting what's just happened. And in our story, in Acts, Paul and Silas are freed, the guard converts, and then they go to his house and they eat together. And Paul and Silas share the gospel with him and his family. And the family is converted, or at least they are believing and baptized there together. All right, so I think we're just to hear the echoes of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the story of Paul and Silas is set within that context. So So maybe in light of that, four other observations. First, or second in our list of five, the ministry of Paul and Silas there, if we could just condense the whole ministry of Paul down to what happens in Philippi, you'll see that in these three stories, Lydia and then the demoniac woman and now the imprisonment, that there's an ever-intensifying danger or nature to this ministry. It starts very nicely down by a riverside, group of believers down there singing. We'd love to be there. You know, you think, man, I'd love to come into a city and think, let me go down to the river and see if there's any believers. And you stumble down there, and there's a beautiful group of women down there just singing and listening to the word of God read, and just great souls, and you spend time with them, and then there's this woman, Lydia, who's interested, and she's asking you questions about the gospel. I said, oh, this is nice. This is nice, a stranger who's just asking me questions about the gospel. We're always looking for chances to evangelize. And here comes this woman, and she says, you know, I have these questions about the faith. Could you help me? I'd love to help you. We break open the word of God. You just have this delightful conversation, and she says, you know, I'd love to be baptized. And he said, well, I'd love to baptize you. How about your whole family? Yeah. The whole household gets baptized. You're like, wow, this is just going swimmingly. This is great. Wow, the gospel is just coming in here, and people are believing, and this is a wonderful way that the gospel spreads. Yes. That's how it starts for Paul. It ends with being beaten with rods. And there's this intensification that happens from the meeting down by the riverside with Lydia and this wonderful reception of the gospel to the demoniac who calls him out and stirs up a crowd, to the beating with rods, to imprisonment in the deep dark cells in some rat hole in Philippi. But this is the pattern, I think. Now, there's deliverance. There's deliverance, really, even with the demoniac. He delivers her. He's down in the prison cell. He's delivered from that. And I think, again, there is a pattern for us. Maybe it's in my mind because of our cultural moment. Right? Just think about the history of the country that we're in. Right? Now, granted, it had a rough start. You're going to have to bring it into frontier land. You're going to have to bring the gospel into a foreign world occupied by others. But as it enters that place, and as Christianity established itself as colonists came over here, among the Europeans that were coming over, it went pretty well. Christianity was embraced from the very beginnings of from the foundations of our country. And yet we see within our land, and I think this would be true, we could look at the same thing in Europe, right? Granted, it had to plant itself in barbarian, I say that with quotes, no offense to the Germans, but you know, into barbarian territory in the Western Roman Empire. But then it as it began to grow, it took a place of real preeminence and prominence within Europe. But once it seeded itself, then the intensification begins, right? And over time, we see a culture that grew more and more, and granted it took centuries, but grew more and more hostile toward the Christian faith. And we see it within our own land. And we shouldn't throw our hands up, oh no, you know, and run around as if, what's happening here? I mean, we in some sense, we can see this is a pattern. Like, there's no promise anywhere in the scriptures that somehow, you know, once the gospel comes into a place, that's it. It just, you know, it just flows over the whole place, and it's beautiful. It comes in without event, and the gospel flourishes there. No, it's a constant spiritual battle. And we should expect hostility. And we should expect resistance. And we should expect the crowds to rise up. And we should expect the beatings and the imprisonments, whether or not we get them ourselves. This is the pattern of the gospel as it's fighting itself against the powers of darkness that themselves are embedded within this world and within this age. And so what Paul and Silas are going through is not the oddity. But I think it's the pattern. And we ought to meditate upon that as we feel, again, the culture growing. When Vice President Pence's wife took the job at the returned to her former job. She was an art teacher at a Christian school in, in Virginia or Maryland or something. But when she returned to that job, she just recently decided, I'd like to go back to work. And she, that's pretty cool. The vice president's wife comes to your school and is your art teacher. That's neat. Well, the minute she did that, of course, it raised red flags. Where is she working? Oh, a Christian school. Well, we got to look into this Christian school. So they start looking into the Christian school, and they see its honor code, and they see its standards for teachers, and some of its moral statements. And, of course, that then came out. And what kind of crazy school is this that has this view on homosexuality, or this view on gender, or this view on this or that? And then the Twitter world blew up with the hashtag expose Christian schools, which is a real joy for me. To be thinking, oh, wonderful. To think, okay, hey, we better be prepared to stand on any position we take at Chapel Field because, hey, you know, the trending hashtag was hashtag expose Christian schools. And then, of course, this writer for the New York Times put out a tweet saying, hey, given the expose Christian schools hashtag, I would love to welcome anybody who has any stories on their Christian school experience to please direct message me. And you just think, okay, here we go. All right, here comes the conflict, and we better be ready for it. So this is not something that is like just in the storybooks. This is not something like, okay, hey, maybe someday, you know, you're going to have to really stand. It's something, at least in my world, and I'm sure you could be thinking about stories in your own world, where it's like you're going to have to really wrestle with this pattern and say, do I really believe that this is the pattern? And is this where the gospel is going to thrive? Is this really the context? Is this the unfortunate story? Or is this the story wherein the Lord does his work and brings about salvation, even to Philippians? So it's Christ-like, and then it's intensifying. Third observation from the story of Paul and Silas, and it's countercultural. The ministry of Paul and Silas here is Christ-like, it's intensifying, it's under intensifying pressure. And it's beautifully and wonderfully, in this case beautifully, countercultural. And you see this in the singing of Paul and Silas in the deep, dark prison. They're thrown down to the inner prison, the high security prison. They're shackled there and chained. And in the middle of the night, you know, I'm guessing by this time Paul kind of has gotten the script. And so he says, he's just thinking to himself, wow, I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do here. You know, I need that spirit because I so quickly, the minute trouble comes, the minute I see hashtag close Christian schools, I get nervous. I think like, okay, what are we in for here? And Paul seems to think, this is a context where the Lord is going to do something amazing. And so he and Silas sing. Who sings? Who sings praise when they're shackled down in the dark, deep, inner prison? Well, Paul and Silas do. Christians do. And I say Christians not lightly because I fear for my own heart. I think I'd be scared. I think I'd be grumbling. I think I'd be wondering. Paul and Silas, at least to this point, have gotten to the place where they sing, and it's beautifully and wonderfully countercultural. I just think that, because the other prisoners, you heard it in the text, right? And the other prisoners were listening. They must be thinking to themselves, what in the world is going on as these men are singing, I assume the Psalms, maybe some hymns that they're familiar with, but they're singing the Word of God. And these other prisoners are wondering, what is going on? It's this guy who writes Philippians 4 that we read today, which is a hard passage to read, I think. It's one, you know, again, you're going to think all I read is Screwtape Letters. But C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters, when I forget what letter it is, somewhere around 10 or 11 or something, he's talking about how to use the undulation of the Christian life. You know, and he tells Wormwood, hey, okay, he's down in the doldrums. Don't get excited. Don't you know, Wormwood, that the Christian life is a life of highs and doldrums and highs and doldrums, like dark nights of the soul and then just these mountaintop experiences and dark nights of the soul. I mean, so don't get excited that he's down there because the Lord does his best work down there And this is the pattern of a Christian life. It's not just always at the mountaintop, and it's not ever ascending. It's, you know, and so he's telling Wormwood, don't get excited about that. But he says you do have to think about how to use the doldrums. How can you twist him and hurt him while he's down in the dark night? And it's interesting, he says in the letter about that, he says, the first thing you should do is draw his attention to the best to the scriptures that will serve us best. Like, set his mind on certain texts that will really just, you know, stick the knife in there or really hurt him. And I've often wondered with my students, what do you think those passages are? What verses in the Bible can really just sink you even deeper when you're in the depression? And I think one of them is Philippians 4:4. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Because Paul's saying, look, I don't care what the circumstances are, rejoice. And you can hear, you've been down in the pits there, and you read, you just have to say, Lord, I know I need to read my Bible. You know, I know what my soul needs right now. What it needs is the Word of God. So you open up the Word of God, you pull one of those, just let it flop open, and, you know, put your finger down and say, Lord, just guide me. And he guides you to Philippians 4:4, and it says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And immediately you close the Bible because you just think, oh, yeah, I'm condemned. I'm done. I'm cooked. The Bible tells me that I should always be rejoicing, and here I am just down in the pits. I'm everything the Bible would condemn at this point. It's saying you should always be rejoicing. That's a hard passage for us who have felt many times when it's very, very hard to rejoice. Not to be anxious in anything, he says. But what I find interesting is that it's this Paul who was down in the darkest depths who was able to tell the Philippians, hey, rejoice. He's been the model of it. Remember, he says, whatever is good, true, beautiful, praiseworthy, noble, what you have seen in me, these things do. Paul gives us the model for how we can rejoice even in the inner dark prison. It doesn't mean we always have to be happy about everything, but it does mean we can set our minds on the Lord, sing praise to him even in the darkness. Psalm 105, which was our Old Testament reading today. Psalm 105 was such a song. It was a song that was going back and recounting the story. It was saying, man, things were pretty bad for Joseph. Remember that? They were bad for Joseph. He got dragged off to Egypt. He was sold as a slave. They beat his feet. They did all these things to hurt him. But the Lord delivered him and raised him up and made him the prince of Egypt, by which he could command with the power of Pharaoh. Oh, and it was also bad for Israel. Israel, too, came to Egypt, and they were enslaved there. But the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron, and he delivered them, and he brought down the lice, and he brought down the flies, and he turned the water to blood, and he killed their firstborn, and he brought them out, and brought them in with the gold and the silver of the nations. Psalm 105 is doing the same thing. It's saying, no, I know it's bad. I know it's bad. But the God that we serve is a God who does amazing things in the moments and from the circumstances that are so bad. And so Paul, in the bad moment, a really dark moment, can sing. And our witness, if it is to be a witness, must be countercultural. We must learn to sing in the darkness. We must learn to sing in the cell, as the title of the sermon is today. We must learn to sing there. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope within you. Well, what would provoke someone to ask you for the hope within you? What makes the Philippian jailer come running to Paul and Silas and say, guys, what must I do to be saved? What made them run to him and not to those guys and not anyone else? You know why? Because they're down there singing. They're singing in the darkness. In your crisis. This guy's in a huge... He's going to kill himself. He's got the sword ready to kill himself. And Paul yells out, don't do it. Don't do it. That guy's in his own darkness. And what's he do? He runs to Paul and Silas. Why? Because he's seen them in their darkness singing and praying. And so he comes to them, and therein finds salvation. So it's wonderfully, let us find ways to be wonderfully and beautifully countercultural. This is a little, aside on this point. I wonder how many of us, if we were locked away and didn't have a psalter or didn't have a hymn book, could sing. Do you have these songs in your heart? Do you have one or two of them memorized? You know, so that it's really, really in you. It's not just that you can sing it when it's here, but you know what? You can sing Rock of Ages, I don't care where you are. Or you could sing Psalm 23, or you could sing Psalm 105a, or you could sing, you know, Amazing Grace, wherever you are. And of course, not just with the songs, but with the scriptures itself. John Piper, you know, challenged me, and I've since challenged my, particularly my seniors. You know, Piper says that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. And he said sometimes you need that long sword with which to fight and do battle, and sometimes you need little daggers, you know, right in your belt that you can wield out in a moment and, you know, and attack the enemy. And he says, do you have them? Do you have them, or is it just the book? If I don't have the book, I don't have my sword. And Piper challenged his church at Bethel to have daggers and to have swords on their hip that when needs be, they could draw on. I encourage you. I wonder if we could sing if we were in the cell together. Would we be able to sing praise because it's not only in our hearts, but we have it. We've spent time gathering and collecting these things. Okay, so it's Christ-like. It's intensifying. It's countercultural. Fourthly, it's fruitful. It's fruitful. The Lord blesses this witness in ways that you could never have imagined. You could never have imagined. I don't think Paul imagined that the jailer himself is going to be the guy who comes and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You just couldn't have imagined it. And I think, again, the thing I take away from this is, go ahead and sing. You manifest your witness. You believe it. You proclaim it. You suffer for it. You endure it. You sing in the midst of it. And watch what the Lord does. Paul and Silas didn't manufacture the conversion of this jailer. The Lord brought it. The Lord brought it about. And he used, again, right, this pattern in the book of Acts. It's the Lord doing it, and yet, in his wisdom and in his providence, using the ministry of the men and the women to bring it about. But the Lord did it. You sing, you preach, you suffer, the Lord will convert. That ministry will be fruitful. Right? The Lord sent the dream. And I don't even know if Paul could have imagined that that's the guy he's here for when he's down there singing in the dark hole of his prison. But indeed, it was fruitful. And the man was converted. He and his household, what a beautiful thing. The guy takes him home. You know, Paul first says to the guy, we haven't gone anywhere. We're all here. Right? We're not running out and having you kill yourself. We're not running out and leaving you to take the heat for this. Yet at the same time, the man comes and what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your family, be baptized. And he says, you got to come home and talk to my family. Come home and eat with me. He brings the prisoner home to spend some time eating with him. And then brings him back. And Paul goes back. Because the next day, the magistrate says, you know what, let him go. It's just a beautiful moment where he brings this prisoner home. Honey, I brought somebody for dinner. Who? One of the prisoners. You know, this, God bless that wife. But they enjoyed a meal together and fellowshiped, and they all become believers. And here we have the founding. This is the founding of the Philippian church, a church that Paul dearly, dearly loved. So it's Christ-like, it's intensifying, it's countercultural, it's, by God's grace, fruitful. And then finally, and this is just a point that maybe only makes sense to me, but it's real life. Now I take this last point, it's real life, as a charge to us. And it's just the point, I don't know, that came to me when I read the last bit of this text. Because Paul gets sent back, Paul goes back, apparently, and I guess gets locked back up. And the magistrates send the word, let him go. And the prison guard is like fired up about this. Hey, good news. You're free. They said, let you go. This is exciting. You're free. You can go. And Paul says, oh, no. No, it's not going down like this. They beat me. And I'm a Roman citizen. Interesting. He calls on his Rome. We're going to see this at the end of Acts. It was a powerful thing because Roman citizens are given due process. You can't just take a Roman citizen and beat them. And they're in Philippi, right? This is a Roman town. Paul points out his Roman citizenship. He says, no, no, they beat me publicly. I'm a Roman citizen. They're not freeing me secretly. You tell them to come down here and free me publicly. The guards are like, okay. Goes back and tells them, and they're like, he's a Roman citizen? Oh, my goodness. Now they're all nervous, and they come down, they're apologizing, and they let him out. Like, what's that about? Luke includes this. Now, there's probably great, wonderful, better pastors who make great sermon points on this. I don't have a great sermon point. But the only thing I take from it is, like, there's real business going on here. Like, this is just a cultural, political moment here where Paul's like, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You tell them to come down here. I want this brought out. So they know, one, that I'm a Roman citizen. They recognize what they've done, put them back in the hot seat, and then so that publicly they can have me exonerated or put out. Okay, I get that. But Luke gives us a little window into daily life there in Philippi. There's a real magistrate who's really got himself into big trouble, and he's got to come down here and deal with a Roman citizen and free him and so forth. And the only point that comes to me on this is all happening like in the real world. I've had times, I remember when we go visit my grandparents in Florida. You know, to us as kids, that was a big deal. Donnell in Florida, where my grandparents lived on the river there, the beautiful Rainbow River, it was like going to heaven. It was vacation to us up here in the tundra of the Northeast. You know, when we get down and go swimming in winter in the Rainbow River in Dunellen, it was like, wow, this is just, and my grandparents, you know, they were great to be with. I loved being with them. And it was just like their little cabin and so forth on the river. It was just like paradise. It was vacation, you know, heaven to me. And my Uncle Roger would come down and spend time with us. And when Roger was there, sometimes he'd ask me if I want to go into town with him. And I'd go into town and he'd do business. And I remember, it was like a weird sort of moment where I realized, wait, there's people that actually live here. Like, they actually have lives. Like, they actually have business to do. He went and talked to the guy who was working on his lawnmower. And I don't know why it would strike me when I'd be in Dunellen. It just felt so weird. No, we do that in New York. You don't do that in Dunellen. In Dunellen, you tube down the river. That's what you do. You get on the pontoon boat and you go on the river. That's what you do in Dunellen. You don't work on lawnmowers and pay your light bill. And yet, I get a little window when I be with my Uncle Roger that, oh yeah, this is somebody's real world. When I read this text, just personally, that's what it did to me. It reminded me that this was happening in real time, in a real city, with a real magistrate and a real Roman citizen who really got beat. And this magistrate was in real trouble because he did that to a Roman citizen. And it really needed to be dealt with in public. And it's like, it's real! What's the pastoral point here? To me, the point of this is not a storybook. This isn't like mythology. This story of Paul and Silas is real life stuff. It really happened in real time when Paul really didn't know what the heck was about to happen. He was really in prison, really shackled in the middle of the night when the Lord did his work. A real world, just like you live in. With real people, like you live with. With real problems, like you have. When you're in the middle of them, you really have no idea how the heck you're getting out of it or what the Lord is going to do in and through it. This is your world that this is happening in. It's not vacation town. It's not storybook stuff. These are not fictional characters. They were real people in real time where there was real pain and real consequences, real decisions that had to be made, real faith that was demanded, and real fruit that the Lord worked out of. So I leave you with that fifth point, that Paul's ministry was real life, just as yours and mine is. So we take these things and remember that our real ministry, our real lives, are to be done in a Christ-like form. People should meet us, spend time with us, and say, I feel like I've heard this story before. And we should really be prepared for the intensification. And we should really be countercultural in our own ways and within our own context. And we should really trust that the Lord is going to really be fruitful, even in and through our ministries, in ways we can't imagine, and trust it. This is our story too, just as it was Paul's. That's my takeaway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and Silas, for Lydia, for the demoniac woman, for this Philippian jailer, and for his family. Father, we thank you for the stories where they so wonderfully and beautifully shine a light on our own stories and on our times. Lord, we don't know who the Philippian jailers are in our lives, or the Lydians. Father, we can't imagine what you're going to do in and through our darkness and our times of suffering and our grief. There are things within this culture that are really scary. When we look out on the horizon toward the future, Father, I will confess, it causes me to tremble. But Lord, you're sovereign. And your hand is at work and will be at work. We just pray that you would cause us to be faithful. Let us look and chew upon this story, to meditate upon it. That, Lord God, our lives would be shaped by it. Make us faithful men, women, and children, Father, to the honor and glory of your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.